So have you ever been in a place, a season of life, a situation that just felt impossible, that just felt too big, where the odds were against you, the deck was stacked against you? Maybe it was a job change or a career change, or maybe it was finding a job at all. Maybe it was hoping for a new, healthy relationship, or maybe it was knowing that you needed to get out of an old, toxic relationship. But either way, it just felt too big. It felt impossible. Maybe it was the weight you'll never lose, the marathon you'll never run, the addiction you just have never been able to break. And the voices in your head said, if you haven't done it yet, you won't, you can't, you never will. The voices that say, maybe your best days are behind you, it's impossible. Whatever that was for you, it felt too big, it felt impossible, too hard. Well, science continues to confirm that the voices and the messages that we allow in our heads to shape the way that we think have a huge impact on how we think and live and act, how we see the world, how we see our own place in the world and our future in the world. There's an old saying, perception is reality. I use it a lot because I think it's true. Our perceptions, no matter how accurate or inaccurate they are in that moment, in that time, that is reality. What people see in us, their perception of us, that is the reality that they carry of us. There's a place to write this down in your notes. It's a quote from a counselor named Audrey Daniels. It says this, the way we see our world shapes our perception of what is possible. Our future, not just our present, depends on how we see the world. What we believe is true about ourselves and about our futures, about what's even possible. And so many of the perceptions, our beliefs, the soundtracks that play in our minds simply aren't true. They're simply inaccurate. John Acuff, in his book, Soundtracks, which we've referenced a lot during this series, says these words, one of the greatest mistakes you could make in life is assuming that all your thoughts are true. And yet we do. The voices in our head love to tell us what's possible and what could never be possible. Love to tell us that we can't change, that the people around us can't change, that our circumstances can't change. But what if the voices in our heads aren't right, aren't true, aren't based on reality? Could we really be sabotaging ourselves that much? Science says, yes. No, but seriously, we do. We can. We are. We are totally sinking our own ships so much of the time. Our brains are so interesting. My dad and I love to talk about like science as worship. When you look at how we have been designed, these brains that we have that are uniquely designed and created, the more we see the beauty and the power of God as evidence of a remarkable creator. Turn to your neighbor and say, you have a beautiful brain. Chris did that last week and I really thought it'd be fun to try. I was right. That was fun, especially you two in the back. That was wonderful. Thank you. As we said throughout the series and many times in the past, some of the very helpful, natural, instinctive aspects of our brains, which were designed to protect us from, you know, wild animals and warring tribes and so many other dangers that existed in the world previously, those parts of our brain that call it sort of the fight or flee tendencies are actually not that helpful in our modern day context. In fact, oftentimes cause more problems. Our brains are literally naturally wired to resist change and be somewhat skeptical about our futures. A new study came out that I saw that said, as we process new stimuli, new ideas, new questions, new opportunities, our brains naturally send out two combating signals. The first is what's called a D1 or go neuron. It's the one that says, yes, we should do this, encouraging us to move, to act, to trust, to do all sorts of things. D1 go neurons. But then they have this powerful adversary to balance them out called the D2 neurons or no go neurons. But in reality, they're not actually balanced. The D2 neurons, the no-go neurons in your brain, actually exert far more force than the go neurons. One of the commentators said this, it's a totally stacked deck. It could be that humans are wired to be natural naysayers. It turns out that the no-go pathways exert more inhibition on the go pathway than vice versa. The deck is stacked against the go signals. This inherent bias creates the decision transition threshold for the kind of input that's likely to change your preference. One way to change that threshold, to adjust the threshold, is through learning. Another is through neuromodulators like dopamine. In other words, we reach this threshold in our brain where it's time to make a decision. And we have a natural inhibitor in our brain that makes us want to create this bias towards safety, towards low risk, towards maintaining the status quo, to not act, to not go. But the good news, according to the study, according to the quote, is that we can overcome that bias through learning. As you said throughout the series, by allowing our brains, our minds to be renewed, as we talked about in 1 week, is week one. As we focus our thoughts on what is good, what is true, and what is noble, and what is excellent, as we learn to remove some of the negative dopamine hits that we take and replace it with healthy, heavenly thoughts, we can rewire our brains. We can rewire our biases. We can change the pathways of our brains by building pathways to possibility. It's what science calls possibility thinking. And that just sounds so self-helpy, doesn't it? Possibility thinking. Do you guys remember, some of you are old enough to remember back in the 90s, there was a show called Saturday Night Live. And there was a character named Stuart Smalley, Daily Affirmations. Anybody remember him? Blonde hair, looks in the mirror, and he always had a catchphrase. What was it? I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. Remember this? Right? Daily Affirmations. No, it turns out sometimes you're not good enough. There's lots of things in life that, frankly, you're not smart enough. And doggone it, not everyone likes you. And Stuart Smalley would say, and that's okay. Right? Do you remember this? That's not possibility thinking. That's delusional thinking. No amount of thinking is going to get me signed to a team in the NBA as a point guard, right? No matter how often I say to myself, I'm tall enough, I'm good enough, I'm fast enough, it's just not going to happen. Possibility thinking, instead, it looks at really challenging situations, at relationships, at goals, and it reframes the perspective on the situation. Again, Audrey Donald says this, and I love it. A person who stands in possibility would say, look what could be. That person sees the old way of working, living, convening as an opportunity to be reimagined simply because they can't be done the way they always have. The mental models we hold define and confine what we perceive to be possible. Every problem, every dilemma, every dead end we find ourselves facing in life only appears unsolvable inside a particular frame or point of view. Enlarge the box, create another frame around the data, and problems vanish while new opportunities appear. Right? It's beautiful. Picture it differently, and suddenly these things that seem like insurmountable, impossible challenges disappear and become instead opportunities. The Apostle Paul, in his book to the Romans, his letter to the Romans, said there was one historical figure in the Old Testament who just knocked it out of the park in this category, who just crushed it, did it perfectly, whose faith never wavered, whose frame never was too small, who saw every problem as a new opportunity. Romans 4 says this, Abraham never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew stronger, and in this he brought glory to God. He was fully convinced that God is able to do whatever he promises. And because of Abraham's faith, God counted him as righteous. Wow. I mean, frankly, that's a lot to live up to, right? I mean, never wavered. He was fully convinced that God would do whatever he promised. I mean, by a show of hands, is anyone here ever not ever wavered in any way ever? I'm seeing no hands for those of you at home, right? So let's unpack that story. Let's see what this unwavering, fully convinced belief actually looks like. I want to invite you to turn with me to the Old Testament book of Genesis. It's the very first book in the Bible, Genesis chapter 17. And as we turn there, I want to give you just a little bit of context here. So you may remember that way back in Genesis 12, God chose this man, Abram, who is 75 years old, already an old man. I mean, not that old, for those of you who are older than that, but already an old man, right? And he said, I want you to take everything you have, leave everything you have behind, and go to a place that I am going to show you down the way. Bring your wife, who had never borne him any children, leave town, leave the country, leave your family, leave your support networks, leave everything and go. I love this. Go to the land that I will show you. It's a huge ask, right? Leave everything and everyone and go to an undisclosed place that I'll let you know about as you go. Can you even imagine that conversation with your spouse? Like, but honey, God said it's going to be great. It wouldn't happen. I mean, that frankly, that sounds delusional, right? It's a big command, But it comes with a big promise. Verse 2. I'll make you into a great nation. I'll bless you and make you famous. You will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who treat you with contempt. Listen to this. All of the families of earth will be blessed through you. That's big. All the families of earth. So how does Abraham respond? Or Abram, rather, respond? So Abram departed as the Lord had instructed. God said, go into the unknown, and so they did. They did what they had to, like what had to seem impossible to them, impossible to their friends and families, crazy, even delusional, even. In fact, this whole Abraham story, as you follow it over the next several chapters, all of it could have like this subtitle of like Abraham against all odds or Abraham against the impossible. Because almost every element of this story involves him facing something that just seems so unlikely. Abraham in this moment seems to be exhibiting what science today would call something like a growth mindset. A mindset that's open to seeing the possible, it's open to learning new things, as opposed to a fixed mindset that sees people and opportunities and circumstances as fixed, as unchanging and unchangeable. He believed instead that God operated from a place of abundance, not from a place of scarcity. That God operated from a place of abundance, a desire to bless, to provide, to protect, rather than a desire to punish, rather than a God who was stingy and vindictive and just waiting for Abram to screw up. Abram expressed tremendous faith, and what does God, and does what God asked him to do, believing that God would then in turn do what God said he would do. If Paul says Abraham never wavered, I'm sure that he maintained that growth mindset and never wavered in his belief, right? Well, this is chapter 12, verses 1 through 4, and by the end of chapter 12, which isn't even really that long of a chapter, Abram's convinced his wife to tell everyone that she's his sister, not his wife, because apparently she's super hot. And he's worried that the men in these villages will kill him to get to her, right? And eventually he ends up selling her into Pharaoh's harem to be one of his wives for a boatload of, like, donkeys and gold. And we're not out of chapter 12 yet. This feels a little bit wavery to me, right? Like, at least it's a rough start. And then they continue on this journey, and there's battles, and there's kidnappings, and there's rescues, and it's high adventure. And all the way, along the way, God is continuing to reiterate these promises. As far as you can see, east to west, north to south, all of that land I'm going to give to you and the vast descendants. I'm going to give you more descendants than there are flecks of dust on the earth, and more descendants than there are stars in the sky. And God is saying all of this, promising all of this to an aging, childless nomad. And it sounds impossible. Through it all, Abram listens to God, remains faithful to God, and yet the story is honest. Abram struggles. In chapter 15, it starts off this way. Sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, "Do not be afraid, Abram, for I'll protect you and your reward will be great." But Abram replied, "O sovereign Lord, what good are all your blessings when I don't even have a son?" You can hear the anguish in that. You can hear maybe not doubt, but certainly hurt, question. Maybe a little bit of wavering, right? I love how honest the story is that Abram, like so many of the quote-unquote heroes in the Bible, is really just a flesh and blood person, just like us, with real flesh and blood worries and fears and concerns and maybe even waverings. But then in verse 6, it says this, "And Abram believed the Lord, and the Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith." God counted Abram as righteous, not because he was perfect or acted perfectly or even had perfect faith. And we see that he didn't, but it said because he believed. He chose in that moment, even in the face of his circumstances, his age, the distance, all of these different things, he chose to believe. There's a place to write this down as well. Similar to the last statement, I think the way that we see God shapes our perception of what is possible. Abram believed God, took him at his word, and as a result, his perception of what was possible shifted. How about you? How do you see God? How do you imagine God up in the sky? Is he operating from a place of abundance, of wanting to bless and protect and nurture, to bless the nations through you? Or is he a God who is waiting for you to screw up? Does he want the best for you, or does he want to crush you? I think that's an important question. How we see God changes how we see what's possible, but it's more than that as well. I think part of this is so beautiful in the story is that it means what it means to be unwavering doesn't necessarily get measured by our standards, right? By our metrics. I think that's good news. Apparently, unwavering is measured by God's perspective and not ours. Throughout the story, Abram is noted for his faith, his unwavering faith. Paul celebrates him. Hebrews 11 celebrates him as unwavering, and yet we can see that that's a different measure than we would use. The story is full of all kinds of events that seem pretty wavery to me, that God sees something more, something deeper in Abram, something deeper in us, and he calls Abram righteous because of his well-documented, in spite of his well-documented, imperfect faith. The story continues. You can't make this stuff up. Then the Lord said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land as your possession. And Abram replied, O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will actually possess it? Which is super on brand for Abram, right? Kind of the whole way he's going, I believe, but how can I be like, sure? Is that possibly? I think if I'm going to make up a story, my hero is going to be a little bit more emotionally sturdy than Abram, right? He seems to be shaking all the time. He literally just said that God counted him as righteous because of his belief. And then it continues with a verse of Abram saying, yeah, but like, how can I be sure? And the chapter ends with God giving Abram signs and visions and even a grandiose picture. He does this elaborate ceremony that involves these smoking pots and these dissected animals that they walk through. It's elaborate, right? And the next chapter then starts with Abram's wife, Sarai, basically saying, yeah, I'm not sure any of this is working. I'm still super not pregnant. So why don't we try having a baby with my Egyptian servant Hagar? How does that sound? And you can almost picture Abram. I love it. It says this. And Abram agreed with Sarai's proposal. He's like, sure, that sounds great. We'll give it a shot. And so he does. And of course, Hagar gets pregnant. Of course, the relationship sour, and pregnant Hagar ends up getting thrown out of the camp and is abandoned in the wilderness with nothing and no one. And she eventually crawls back and submits to Sarai. And it all looks pretty wavery to me, which then brings us to chapter 17, the verse that I asked you to open to. And I don't have glasses, so I'm going to read it here. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Serve me faithfully and live a blameless life. And I'll make a covenant with you by which I will guarantee to you countless descendants. So a couple of things right out of the gates, right? How old was he when God called him? Anybody remember? 75. He's now 99. The author wants us to know that. That's almost 25 years. That's a quarter of a century of waiting in the face of almost no evidence. That's 13 years after Ishmael's born. That's 25 years after God initially invited him into this adventure, and there's still silence. There's still 25 years of questioning. God appears to Abram. Now God appears to Abram and gives himself a new name, uses a new name for himself, El Shaddai, God Almighty. He's saying, I'm not like the other ancient Near Eastern gods. I'm a different kind of God. I can do anything I want. I can do the impossible. So how does Abram respond? Next verse. At this, Abram fell face down on the ground. I think we can learn from this as well. In response to this experience of God, this encounter with God, in response to hearing from God, he falls on his face in worship. There's a place to write this down. Worship builds pathways to possibilities. When we gather and proclaim these truths of who God is, when we sing of God's faithfulness across generations, when we sing of his love, when we sing that he has called us, he's made us and named us his sons and daughters, We are rewriting a week's worth, a month's worth, sometimes a lifetime's worth of false narratives, of false, faulty soundtracks, and replacing them with soundtracks that say things like, God can make a way where there seems to be no way, because he is a way maker. That say, when the lies speak louder than the truth, God, remind me that I belong to you. They say, God, I am not who the world says I am, or what my shame says I am, or what my history says I am, or my failings, or my track record, or my genetics say I am. I am who you say I am. You and you alone. That's a pathway to possibility. It's one of the reasons that we're commanded as followers of God to not give up gathering together and worshiping regularly so that we can rewrite and have our own pathways rewritten in our brains and our hearts, not just for ourselves, but for one another. Worship builds pathways to possibilities. When we speak and sing and proclaim the names of God, we are building pathways to possibility. Next verse. And God said to him, this is my covenant with you. I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. What's more, I'm changing your name. It'll no longer be Abram. Instead, you'll be called Abraham, for you will be the father of many nations. I'll make you extremely fruitful. Your descendants will become many nations, and kings will be among them. Then God said to Abraham, your responsibility is to obey the terms of the covenant. You and all your descendants have this continual responsibility. This is the covenant that you and your descendants must keep. Each male among you must be circumcised. All the males, the servants, the kids, everyone in the household, every male would be circumcised as a sign, as a mark, a fairly memorable mark that they belonged to God, that this covenant was with God that had been extended to them. Verse 17, then Abram bowed down to the ground, but he laughed to himself in disbelief. How could I become a father at the age of 100, he thought. And how could Sarah have a baby when she's 90 years old? Again, before we dig into that, his initial response is worship. He falls on his face. He submits. But he does something else, right? What is it? He laughs. He questions, right? He gets curious. He says, how can this be? I'm like 100 years old. How does that even work? And then once again, he's curious. He tries to kind of help out God's plan. I'm like, God, I'm actually kind of ahead of you on this. Have you met my son Ishmael? Right? It actually says that. It doesn't actually say that. But so Abram said to God, may Ishmael live under your special blessing. In other words, can you do for Ishmael what you're promising? Do you need him? Is that how this works? Again, in modern language, one of the subsets of possibility thinking is this idea of having a growth mindset. At the core of a growth mindset is this mindset of curiosity. It's a place to write this in your notes. Curiosity builds pathways to possibility. Abraham, in this moment, gets curious. How on earth will that happen? Should we use Ishmael? What can I do? The text says that he laughed to himself. And I think oftentimes this is taught like he laughs as a dismissal or he laughs disrespectfully to God. But if you look at the context before, after, if you see his actions, if you see the way that Paul and others talk about Abraham, I don't think that's the case. There's lots of different kinds of laughter, right? I mean, laughter of relief, laughter of joy, laughter of surprise. I don't think Abraham is saying, I don't believe you. I think he's saying, this is unbelievable. This is awesome. How on earth? I can't believe this is going to happen. Like he looks at God's track record and he gets curious. He says, I can't wait to see what you're going to do. And then he proves, I think, that this is not a rejection because he acts. He does exactly what God had commanded him. God had said Abram's role in this covenant was to obedience, that he and all the males in his household will be circumcised. And so Abraham obeys. There's a place to write this in your notes. Obedience builds pathways to possibility. Abraham doesn't get it totally clearly, but he moves forward. He advances. He obeys God in a radical way. Just like at the beginning of the story, when God said, go to a place that I'm not even going to tell you about yet. And he obeys. He actually acts on that. And when he doesn't know what the future holds, he's commanded to do something crazy. He hears and obeys and believes. And in that, he is unwavering. And God counts that as righteousness. But I'm left wondering, like, why did God choose to do it this way? There are so many easier ways that he could have illustrated this point. Why did God choose a 75-year-old nomad who was childless and wait 25 more years until there was no question that childbearing was completely out of the question? It was impossible. Why would God do it that way? Well, perhaps for the same reason God in Exodus rescued Israel from slavery and then intentionally led them to the banks of the Red Sea where there was absolutely no way for them to escape. And then said, but wait for it. Perhaps it's the same reason that God in 1 Kings commanded the prophet Elijah to completely soak the altar of Baal in water. Just drench it. Drench it to the point that the trenches around it were filled with water. So there was absolutely no way that this sacrifice could burn. And then God said, wait for it. Perhaps it's the same reason in the book of Judges where Gideon was getting ready to face a Midianite army of 135,000 warriors with only 32,000 of his own men. I mean, that's already rough odds, right? And then God says no. God purposely reduces his number to 10,000 and then down to 300. 300 men versus 135,000. I was reminded of these stories and more in a post a friend of mine, a friend perhaps of many of you, made on Caring Bridge a few weeks back. He wrote, God loves to stack the deck against himself. It's the same reason Jesus waited 4 full days to raise Lazarus from the tomb. So that everybody would know that this guy, Lazarus, he was dead. Like, there's no coming back from this. There is no resurrection. It's impossible, right? But Jesus said, wait for it. I think he did this for Abraham. He did this for Gideon and for Moses and for all these people, for us. To know that he, and sometimes he alone, can do the impossible in us and through us. So that when we face whatever we feel is impossible, we remember that God loves to do the impossible. Remember, from the beginning, the way we see God shapes our perception of what is possible. And God, throughout all these stories, shows that he could do the impossible. What God will do, however, only God knows. What do we do, though, when the problem isn't just untrue or faulty soundtracks, right? What if we're facing a situation that truly is impossible? It's not a matter of faulty soundtracks running through our brain. It's a medical diagnosis. It's a mathematic impossibility. It's just facts. What about then? Over the last several weeks, many of us have had the opportunity to see this lived out in real time, sort of unfiltered, in the lives of a couple of friends of mine who call Emmanuel home, and have experienced that home in remarkable ways as they've walked through what I think they would call their darkest days of life. I'm sure some of you know our own Drew and Tina Hoffler. I think we have a picture there. The Hofflers serve on our welcome team. Drew's on our prayer team, preached a few months ago. He's involved in men's ministry. Tina is part of our series planning team that meets monthly to plan what our series summits are going to be about. She's also written a number of our devotionals for Lent and for Advent. She's part of the podcast team that did a podcast this Advent. They also host and lead a great small church in Llano Lakes. Well, on March 26th, it's 26th or the 28th, I'm not sure, but the day before Good Friday, I believe, Drew was feeling kind of crummy, and he had been for a while, so he decided he would go into urgent care. Tina came with him, and they assumed it would just be sort of a quick diagnosis, a trip to the drugstore, and then a quiet night at home. Drew has still not been home from that urgent care visit that night. They discovered that Drew's hemoglobin was measuring 5.1. Normal would be somewhere between 14 and 17. Anything under 6 can be fatal. So Drew was rushed to the hospital, where over the next day they would learn that Drew had a form of acute myeloid leukemia, one of the most aggressive forms of cancer, and that, untreated, he would not live more than a few weeks. Even treated, the survival rate beyond 5 years is still very, very low. Talk about a gut punch that just came out of nowhere. So they began chemotherapy immediately, and it ran its course over the next several days. And throughout that time, they found out that Drew's case was even worse than they had thought and probably would require a second course of chemo. They learned that what they thought was going to be a few weeks in the hospital was probably going to be more like a year in the hospital. Can you imagine the soundtracks? This guy thought he was going to urgent care. The soundtracks have played in their minds. Like, God, why me? Why us? We've served you so faithfully. They've been in ministry their whole lives. We have so much to live for. Their son just got married. And yet, in the midst of all of that, Drew and Tina posted on their Caring Bridge their experience of walking through this together in community with each other, with their small church, with friends and family. They experienced God's faithfulness and his goodness. On Easter Sunday, I think we have a picture of this as well, their small church actually brought them an Easter feast to the hospital. This is a couple of days after diagnosis, right? Drew was in isolation, and so the group couldn't come up. So they loaded all of it in boxes, and they got a collapsible wheelbarrow so they could bring it up to their room and a folding table so they could eat it in their room, and just poured love on them so that their family could celebrate Christ's defeat of death together. Day after day, they posted these stories and updates. They weren't sugarcoated. They shared their real pain, their real questions, their real anger. But in the midst of that, they had a different, better soundtrack playing. And I want to read you. I wish I could read you all of them. In fact, I'm gonna post online. I'm gonna post a QR code or an email, you know, address where you can go and join his Caring Bridge site, because they read like Pauline letters from prison. I'm saying, in the midst of this darkness, here's what I'm experiencing. I want to share just a couple of those. On April 2nd, only a couple of days into this, Drew wrote these words. "Well, in the natural, this is not looking so good right now. I want to acknowledge that, not minimize the challenges that we are facing in treating this. I don't know the specific odds, and I don't really want to. But it's clear that we're pretty low with this particular cancer. This has gotten really serious really fast, and that news, of course, hit us hard. And we absolutely need all the prayer support we can get. Even so, over the last few days, Tina and I have been meditating on and talking about how God often seems to delight in stacking the deck against himself and his people so that he can show himself strong and demonstrate just how little the odds mean to him. I do, of course, acknowledge that God is sovereign and worthy of my trust and worship regardless. He has the right to determine my end. He is the only one who has my days numbered. He and he alone. If he chooses that this is my end, he is still ever worthy to be praised, and I will worship him face to face. But I honestly believe God is speaking to us that this is not that time. I'm choosing to follow the example of Abraham when he received his impossible promise from God." And then Drew goes on to recount the biblical stories that I just shared of Gideon and how God's stacking the deck against himself. And then he said this: "I believe that the God of these true stories is also the God of my story. He is the God of the impossible." In the face of the impossible, Drew and Tina recall and they worship God. The God who stacks the deck against himself. That's the soundtrack that Drew and Tina chose to embrace. The soundtrack that's shaping their perspective. They worship. And worship in turn builds pathways to possibility. Tina, who has a business as a professional organizer and is very organized, I drive her a little crazy, wrote this on April 7th. "I don't like these unknowns. As a planner, list maker, and organizer by nature and profession, I really dislike unknowns. And right now it seems like everything is an unknown, especially when it comes to when. When will the doctor stop by today? When will we get the results from this test? When will Drew be able to come home? You're always waiting for answers, and getting the answers to one question often creates new questions. Planning ahead is very difficult." She goes on to write, "I find writing my prayers helps me keep focused and undistracted in a way that lets me hear God's replies better. Much of my prayers are questions, especially in difficult, confusing, and painful circumstances like right now. I ask Jesus lots of questions. I'm like a toddler, wants to know why, and wants to know how, and when, and what, and who, and where, and why not, along with all the details. I delight in discovering details, hence all the questions. But my Father God never minds my questions. After all, he's the one who gave me this mind, and this curiosity, and this desire to learn and to know." And then she writes, "I don't always get a lot of answers. In the face of the unknown, in the face of the impossible, Tina got curious. She brought her honest questions and pain and doubt all before God." And then she writes of this soundtrack playing in her mind, in her heart, in her spirit. She writes, "In the unknowns of these days, there are certain things I can rely on. That he who began a good work in me will carry it to completion. See Philippians 1:9. What he could do with this terrible situation we're in is so far more than I can ask or imagine. See Ephesians 3:20. Secondly, Jesus is praying for me and the Holy Spirit is praying for me. See Romans 8:26-27. Wow, talk about prayer partners. Number three, Father God's love is always with me and nothing can stop it or take it away from me. See Romans 8. When I'm reminded of truths like these, the unseen seems less pressing and less important. They're not gone, but they're in perspective. I can see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So I will wait for the Lord and let my heart take courage. See Psalm 27. These are the soundtracks that coursed through Tina's mind as she led the Women's Bold, Joyful Workshop here a couple weeks ago in this very room, right in the middle of this tremendously difficult season. We told Tina, we said, "We can postpone. You got a lot going on. We can do this another time." And both she and Drew made it really clear. Said, "No. One of the primary points we make with this seminar is that we can experience real sustaining joy in the midst of hard, hard things. What better time than this, than to hold this event?" Well, they did a a bone marrow biopsy after all of that. The results came back. After a full round of chemo that they hoped would take care of everything, the news wasn't good. They had hoped and prayed that the numbers would come way down dramatically in response to the chemo. Instead, the numbers had doubled. The cancer numbers had doubled. They learned that Drew would immediately undergo a new treatment, an even more aggressive treatment that was only just approved back in 2021. And they were told that this is it. This is the Hail Mary. This is the last tool we have in our toolbox. And even in that, Drew wrote these words. The visual I got about that news hitting and its effect on us was like a big meteor strike hitting the deep, peaceful lake of still waters that my good shepherd has been making me to lie down by these last 3 weeks. The news certainly shocked and violently disrupted that peace, causing great waves of sorrow tinged with despair to crash over us, overwhelm us, and tumble us around. As Tina and I wept over the sudden violence and threat, scared, confused, and distraught at times, we received such a counterflood of support in the forms of prayer, words of sympathy and commiseration, words of encouragement, songs and scriptures, reminders from the Holy Spirit of God's words of promise to us. I want to share those examples, he says. And he goes on to share the messages and encouragements that people spoke into their life in the midst of this, soundtracks that people were able to speak into their situations, to recount soundtracks that could replace the hopeless soundtrack that surrounded them. They listened to the songs the Holy Spirit brought to mind during this season, literally like playlists of God's faithfulness, songs like I'm Not Alone by Carrie Job, We Need a Miracle by Charity Gill, It Is Well by Christine DeMarco. He recounted verses that the Holy Spirit brought to mind that they had previously learned and memorized so that in this moment, the Holy Spirit could bring them to mind. Scripture that the Holy Spirit used to remind them about specific words God had spoken to them at the very beginning of this journey. Words like Psalm 6, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. Or Psalm 27, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. That was literally one of her posts. Psalm 119, if I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he's not given me over to death. Drew reflected on that verse yesterday in his post. They wrote, as we began to receive these words of love and encouragement, and be reminded of God's words to us and the love of family, friends, and community that he surrounded us with, we responded by casting all our anxieties on God. For we were reminded how much he cares for us. Friends, that they responded in obedience. We are invited, even commanded, to cast our cares. They responded in obedience. And again, we brought our request to him, so thankful and full of gratitude that he has blessed us with so abundantly, even in these past 3 weeks. The peace that I've come to know has again began to prevail, guarding my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. And I anchored to the specific words of promise God spoke to Tina and to me. And I've chosen again to let my heart take courage. I've chosen again to let my heart take courage and listen to these words. And so today, I awoke with a heart full of joy, even in this journey, bursting to overflowing with God's love and the encouragement and friendship of my community, with my spirit truly at rest and marveling at the peace I feel right now that passes explanation or understanding. I'm resting once more by the still waters. The peace and blessing of God have swallowed up and overwhelmed that meteoric shockwaves. Seriously, wow, he wrote. I had the privilege the other night of having a Zoom conversation with the two of them and just checking in, talking with them. They're small church leaders. I know them well. And in that time, I asked, I said, these posts that you've done have been so encouraging to me, and I know to others. May I share these with the congregation? And they said, absolutely, Patricia, but there's one thing you must, I insist that you must then include the last paragraph that I wrote. And I said, I will read it verbatim. Yes, here it is. Finally, I just want to comment so it's crystal clear. When I write these thoughts, I'm not in any way, shape, or form trying to curate my feelings and create some narrative that's not authentic or paints me as something I'm not. I'm as surprised at how this is going inside of me as many of you probably are. I am simply and truly trying to be real and authentic in the moment and share that with my community. This is not me putting on some kind of face. Any face you see in these words is simply the authentic awe that I have at the work God is doing in my heart in the midst of this still painful and difficult trial, with a face of pain and despair and hurt at times too. When those meteors or kicks to the crotch come, I hope and trust you understand that I wanted to make it stated as well. I do have thoughts I want to share that the tough news brings up, as well as some of the tough questions about faith in God's healing and the reality that we don't live in a fairy tale and God does not always heal. As I mentioned at the end of yesterday, I planned to do that today, but I was so awed by the peace I woke up with that I wanted to share and explore that today. So I'll likely hit that tomorrow. So many thoughts, he signs off. This process is surfacing. I'm enjoying this. I'm enjoying this. Listen to those words. On that phone conversation, that Zoom conversation, he said, I feel like God is calling me to be a witness to this thing that I'm experiencing that I don't understand. I want people to know that this is my reality right now. I want people to experience that. And I wish I had it verbatim, but he basically said something to the effect of, I would do this again if people could understand what we are, as a family, are experiencing. I was talking with some staff about this and saying I kind of wanted to share these stories. And as we were talking, I said, well, is it too soon? I mean, we don't know if the story ends yet. I mean, do we talk about this? What if Drew dies? What do we do then? And I said, well, that is an important question. If their hope, if their soundtrack was, we can beat this, we can beat cancer, then yeah, it's way too early to tell that story, right? If their story was, I know that Drew is going to survive this, then yes, it is too early. But that's not their soundtrack. That's not their hope. In the face of all the evidence, that would be delusional. Their soundtrack isn't about his delivery at all. It's about who God is in the midst of that. At the beginning of the series, Chris said there are three questions we can use to evaluate soundtracks, right? They were, is it true? Is it helpful? And is it kind? And if we look at, I'm going to beat this, we lose it at question one. Is it true? Probably not. Not statistically. But is God good? Does God have a plan? Does God love him? Can God heal? Yes, that is true. And it is kind and it is helpful in this moment for them. That morning after I met with Tina and Drew, I received this text from Tina, April 19th. Looking through my journal this morning, reading back a month or so before this all got started, and I noticed a line from my workshop musings that has been proven true in these last couple of weeks. I quote it here. In the midst of sorrow, loss, and confusion, you can still have joy. It's a bigger joy than all the hurt and grief because it comes from a bigger perspective, an eternal one. The soundtracks that Drew and I have had running through our heads, the ones that have come back to, the ones others remind us of, the scripture that the Holy Spirit brings to my mind in the middle of the night or while I'm driving, these soundtracks are about the larger story that God is telling through the ages. His goodness, his rescue of us, his faithfulness, his kindness, his mercy, his provision, his attention to detail, his creativity, his power, his vast beyond all measure love for us. How can we not also have joy when we think of these things? There's one last place to fill in. The way that we see God shapes the way that we experience the impossible. We don't know the fate of Drew. Maybe we will by Sunday. But we know who God is. And if we can carry that, whether it's our job or relationships, whether it's no matter what it is that seems so impossible to us, when we bear in front of us who God is, God's character is a loving God who wants to provide, who wants to serve us from a place or minister to us from a place of abundance. It changes how we experience. It changes how the Hofflers are experiencing this season that seems so impossible. What do you want your soundtrack to be when you face that impossible? Let me pray for us. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that you include in it these imperfect, broken characters who do this so imperfectly. God, thank you for the fact that these stories aren't really primarily even about them. They're about you. about who you are and your character. And God, I thank you that they have been an encouragement to Drew and to Tina, that you've used this family to be an encouragement to so many. God, we pray for healing because you've invited us to do that. We pray for it in the name of Jesus. And we praise you because you alone are worthy. You alone number our days. And as Drew said, no matter what happens, you are worthy of praise in this moment and face to face when we see you, whenever that happens. God, help us to number our days. Help us to live in that reality. By the power of your Spirit, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.